The presentation that I'd like to bring you this morning is on the two witnesses. Perhaps you have studied the two witnesses, perhaps you've heard messages on the two witnesses, but I'd like to tell you a little bit more about them from my study. Two witnesses always draw a lot of attention from serious students of Bible prophecy. I think it is an intriguing subject, and that's why I want to bring it to you. And what I hope to share with you in the course of these few minutes is to show you what the Bible reveals, but also to recognize what the Bible does not reveal. Sometimes we get more curious about what the Bible does not reveal than the very loud and clear message that God does share with us. Let me share something with you that I've kind of been thinking about recently, that fancy long word called revelation. And what is a revelation? A revelation is just a very fancy word of antiquity that means God sharing his heart with us. That's what revelation is. It's God sharing his heart. So we're going to look at God sharing his heart about two very special watchmen in the future. And we're going to find out that he tells us some things, and there's other things that he doesn't tell us. Because God in prophecy is always going to give us enough to consider. He may not give us total comprehension at any one time, but he will give us enough to consider. So we're going to go through a lot of the who, where, what, when, whys, and hows, dealing with these two unique, powerful, and yet humble individuals that are going to come upon the world scene in the future. And most of all, at the end of this message, by going through some of the verses that I want to share with you this morning, I hope that you're going to find just how absolutely true God is to his word. Just how true. Right down to the speck. And if he is true with prophetic things in the future, I hope all of us can take some confidence how true he will be to us in our individual walk with him. So let's move into this subject and understand what God has to say about the two witnesses. To begin with, we're going to reshuffle some of the questions that I just mentioned, and we're going to begin to deal with why are there two witnesses. Join me if you would, and let's open up our textbook for this Sabbath with all these classes. Come with me if you would, and let's go to Revelation. And if you haven't opened up your Bible yet today, and I'm sure you did during Mr. McNeely's message, but if you just walked in, let's open up the textbook here. And let's go to Revelation 11. Get right in the middle of Revelation and do some exploring so that we can gain some context. And let's look at Revelation 11, and let's pick up the thought in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Then join me in verse 4. These are the two olive trees, and notice the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Then let's drop down together to verse 10 and pick up one last thought. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because notice now, these two prophets torment those who dwell on the earth. Now, what is interesting as we go through this, we see that there are two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands, and, yes, two prophets. Obviously, as we enter into this discussion together, we find that two is a key element in this reading. Now, let's ask ourselves, why two? Why are there going to be two witnesses in the future? Why not just one? And why are they defined by these terms? For a moment, let's establish some context, because that's always good as we begin to develop and move into a subject. Let's go back to the beginning of Revelation 11, develop some context here of what is going on. Let's remember that it is John that has been given this revelation. It's not John's revelation. It's actually the revelation of God through Jesus Christ to John. But now in verse 1, then I, that's John speaking, was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So John was given something to do. He was given the responsibility to measure the altar. Verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and notice, do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now this is fascinating. Because here's this man of God, and he's given two things to do. On one hand, he's told to do something. Do this. And on the other hand, he's given something to do. Do not do this. And so why is this being asked of John? Let's consider a thought here for a moment, if you would, regarding Revelation as we look at it. And it's, may I share something with you? That's good you all looked up when I say that. I've always found when you ask a question, everybody looks up. And that is simply this. What I'm going to share with you is a thought. It's an understanding. It's how I understand it this moment. In all of our discussions today, we recognize that the doctrine of the church and the loudness of the scripture is that Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is cemented in spiritual stone. Prophecy is an understanding towards that doctrine of the church. Christ coming back is firm, it is sure, we are confident of that, and we know that. As we read the scriptures, prophecy oftentimes is an understanding. So I'm sharing thoughts and understanding, not necessarily doctrine. I want to bring that out to you. But now let's notice what happens here. In verse 1, he's told to measure the temple. I suggest to you, and it's only a suggestion, that perhaps that was actually done in real time during the lifetime of John, especially as God allowed him through inspiration to, in a sense, measure the church of that day and of that time. When you think of Revelation 2 and when you think of Revelation 3, and as there is that discussion of God where he gives a compliment, where he gives a concern, and where he gives hope to each of those congregations that was extant at the church at that time. In a sense, God, through John, was measuring the church at that time. And the church is in that very true sense when you understand the words of Paul when he says that we are the temple of God. The word temple there is naos, which is literally the holy place, that the church of God and the people are the church of God. We are being measured. And that is happening from the time of the apostles till now, that the church is being measured because judgment is upon the household of God. So that was, perchance, a very real thing that John was doing at that time. But now let's move to verse 2 because now there's a contrast. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. John's told not to measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Oftentimes in Scripture, in prophecy, and in Christian living messages throughout the Scriptures, contrast is often used. If you're wanting to make your Bible study more vivid and more real and to see things that are in Scripture, notice for the contrast. Notice for the black and the white, the one and the two, the left and the right, and you'll find that your Bible study will become invigorated. And here we have a contrast, because now in verse 2 we notice something, because this is a pathway to the introduction of the two witnesses. Talks about Gentiles. What is being discussed here? The word Gentile is from the Greek, and that is the word ethnos. That is where we gain the word today, ethnic. It's a group. At that time, the Gentiles, or this ethnos, can be translated to the people. You are not to go out and to measure the people. You're here to simply measure the temple, which is the church. Drop down to verse 9. Let's take a scoop down the scripture to verse 9. And there's further definition of what this is. Then from those peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies, speaking of the two witnesses, 3.5 days, etc. The term there, ethnos, or peoples, is further described then, as we notice, as the nations. That's even a term that is used today by Orthodox Jews when they are discussing people outside of their community. They will talk about the nations versus what they consider as a covenant people of God. So the contrast that is being made here, and the language is very important, implies that there are people that are outside the ways of God. These are people that have no regard or appreciation for what God values or the things that belong to God, including the church. Now, as we move forward, it's of interest that some repetitive time patterns are used in this discussion in Revelation 11. Let's move through them very rapidly. In Revelation 11 and verse 2, we notice at the end of the scripture, speaking of these Gentiles, that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Terminology of months is used. Translated, that can be 3.5 years. And then down in verse 3, it talks about 1,260 days. We go from months to days. Again, that's 3.5 years. And then let's drop down to verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those. It's interesting the terminology and the thought of 3.5 years, or the months, the days, and or even this aspect of 3.5 days. The terminology, are you with me, is used to create contrast again. It is a direct clash of cultures. The people of God, the temple of God, versus the nations, the Gentiles, those that are outside the realm of what God is doing. Now, at this time then, let's come to appreciate the work of the two witnesses, these watchmen, the ultimate layering forward of what they're going to be doing. Join me in verse 3, because all of this contrast between the measuring of what John could do or not do now comes to the two witnesses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, which again is it's a sign of humility. They're not taking any joy in this. They are members of planet Earth. We're all on the same spaceship. This is not a matter of joy that these men are moving forward, but they are given a God-given responsibility. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the Earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 10, notice please. And to those who dwell on the earth, they will rejoice over them, make merry and sing gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, what is very interesting here, as we move on the foundation that Mr. McNeely brought us, of that as members of this community, we are collectively watchmen, and we are concerned about our families, our nations, our brethren. But now we're moving from warning, and what is of interest in dealing with the two witnesses, they are not only warning by words, but now there is a direct confrontation. Kind of interesting when you look at these words, that if anybody moves against these servants of God, they must be killed. Now, what is of interest when we notice this, going through Revelation 11 and through 5 and 6, where it says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, and they devour their enemies. And it talks about rain not falling, and it talks about power over waters to turn them to blood. Let's understand something, maybe you've never thought about this before, is to recognize that the two witnesses are really, in a sense, a combination of the ministries of Moses and Elijah. Think of Moses for when you see that water turning to blood, you get a feel of the ministry of Moses, who was ministering to a nation of where there were a people that were in bondage. And we recognize in the future that as this beast power arises, that actually that what's going to occur is the world is going to be in bondage.
At the same time, you get the sense here of Elijah and the rain being withheld, and we recognize that Elijah was dealing with a spiritual nation that was not acting godly. Combining this together, then, when we recognize that as much as we can determine from Scripture that in the future there's going to be a church and state union coming together, that in a sense we have the sense of religious and civil coming together, that's why you see in this sense in the ministry of the two witnesses a combination of the elements of both Moses and Elijah. Now, what is interesting then, where is the target of God's attention and why are they there? Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The message that they're bringing from God, people are not going to be excited at that time, and the two witnesses are giving this message of a world that has completely moved away from God. You know, they're not going to say, hey, pass the plate, Harry, and let's throw in a donation. The world is not going to be excited. In fact, the one that leads that world at that time, this beast, notice what it says in verse 7, is going to make war against them. Let me think about this for a moment. Two men are going to be in Jerusalem. And you have this terminology, make war. Now, let me take somebody here. Can you please come up, sir, for a second? Can you come? No, you're not going to speak. Don't worry. I'm not going to take you. Just stand. Okay, that's fine. I'll get somebody else. That's all right. Mark, please come on up. And no announcements, please. It's not necessarily your calling yet. And sir, would you come up here, please? I want to show you what's going to happen with the two witnesses. I've only got so many minutes. Can you come up here, please? Okay. Is that? Here are your two witnesses. You're wondering who they were. Two guys, side by side. Now, the point I'm making is this. It says the whole world is going to make war against these two men. Just imagine the whole world coming at just two individuals. I'm trying to give you a visualization. Two men that are going to be lights, those lighthouses in a very dark world. And the whole world, the Delta forces and the Army Ranger, all focused against two individuals. So now who wants to volunteer to be one of the two witnesses? Just think today, the Russian Army, the U.S. Army, the French Army, this Army, that Army, all armies, all forces of the world, apart from God, focused against these two individuals. Mark just said several times. Thanks. I think it's good to visualize why these men are going to be chosen by God and to recognize that they're going to have the power of God before them. Public opinion is going to run against them. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast comes up and their dead bodies then are in the streets of the great city. And then those from the peoples, the tribes, and the tongues will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And those who dwell on the earth, when these two witnesses, after they're done, are killed, it says that everybody's going to rejoice because these individuals were tormenting the earth. Interesting. And to recognize then that it's going to be lonely. These people are going to have tremendous faith that God is their God and they're on their behalf. Now, for a moment, let's define the word witness. Very important to the discussion. What does witness mean when it talks about the two witnesses? What can we find about it? The word witness comes from the Greek word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. And that term is used in a judicial manner. And that is that one that is called to give testimony in a court of law. What we need to understand, friends, is simply this, that these gentlemen that are mentioned, these individuals that are mentioned in Revelation are witnesses for the divine prosecution of this earth. They're just not preachers out there. They are witnesses for the divine prosecution against, notice in verse 2, the Gentiles, verse 7, the beast, and then in verse 9, the world. And it's, in a sense, if you want to think about it this way, in legalese, that these men are witnesses for the divine prosecution. Now, because we live in a time that is a lot of lawyers around, especially where I come from in California, it's common to accuse others. And we should take some careful note how God exercises judgment. Join me, if you would, for a moment in Psalms 9. In Psalms 9, very important to understand this concept in this discussion. In Psalms 9 and in verse 7, speaking of the kind of judgment that God renders, "But the Lord shall endure forever, and he has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Now, sometimes we just read through that and we say, oh, isn't that lovely and that's nice? But there's more to that than just being lovely and nice. There's something very real happening here. It says that in verse 16, notice what it says, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes." That then leads us to ask and come to understand, friends, why there are two witnesses. Join me, if you would, in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, in the fifth book of the law, as to how to deal with relationships, let's notice Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." Over in chapter 19 and verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses," notice, "shall the matter be established." Now it is in this, as we move Deuteronomy forward to the book of Revelation, from the sands of Sinai to a future time, we notice something here. We discover how meticulous God's ways are in passing judgment upon others. Great care is given. In the book of Revelation, in those last days, in the time, we are speaking of an accusation and a complaint registered not simply against an individual, the beast, not simply against a system which is bestial and governments of this world under the beast, but at that time, frankly, against all tribes, peoples, nations, and tongues. God above is going to take the world below to task. And he must be true. Are you with me? He must be true to his word. This is not just carrying out a stoning in the wilderness at Sinai against one individual. God is bringing prosecution. God is bringing a case against a world that has been swept up by the deception and the guile of Satan and is going to go against his servants. So thus we find that there, before divine judgment is executed and the day of the Lord comes upon this earth, the world is going to be given a warning in the mouth of two or three witnesses. What is the charge? Come with me, if you would, for a moment, because we're talking about a judicial case. And all cases must have a charge. Join me, if you would, in Revelation. In Revelation 13 and in verse 6. Here is the charge. You know, when you charge somebody, you better have some evidence. You better have the facts. Where can we find in the Bible? What is the charge? What is the problem with the world? And we find it in Revelation 13 and verse 4. "So they," this speaking of the world, "worshipped the dragon," that is the serpent, that is the adversary, codename Satan, "who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things. Now, we've identified, are you with me? We've identified the assailant. But now we must deal with what is the charge. And here's the charge. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. That is the charge. That is what the two witnesses are going to proclaim and focus upon and deal with this system in the future. That's the charge. And that is the case at hand. Now, that's going to be tough. And it's going to be challenging as these two individuals are in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're going to have to draw upon God's Holy Spirit and stay tight with that Spirit and recognize that it is not their message, but it is God's message. That's going to be the most important thing. Sometimes we as human beings can forget that it's all about Him, and we start thinking it's about us. And when we talk about the work, we want to make sure that we're talking about that it's the work of God in us. It's not about us. And that's going to be very important for these gentlemen as they begin pulling fire out of heaven or stopping the rain or doing this or doing that. They're going to have to recognize the source of their power. They're also going to have to remember the promises of God. Just like you and I have to remember some of the promises of God as we're confronted here in Spokane with some of the challenges that we have in our own life at times. Because this is it. God is about to come back to this earth. He knows exactly the individuals that He's going to choose. At that time, because time is going to be short, He's not going to be able to select somebody like a Samson who says, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's got the best hair looking of it all? You know, I mean, he's going to realize that one of those witnesses is going to recognize it's not what's on the top of their head, but it's what's up over them that gives them that power and that encouragement and that strength to go on. They're not going to be able to be like a Jonah when God says, you go to Jerusalem and you cry aloud and you spare not on my behalf. They're going to have to not be like a Jonah and go the opposite direction. These men, these individuals are going to have to know that they have the support and they have the backing of God. They're going to have to remember down to their very fiber, just as we had Mark and the other gentlemen come up here, that God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And don't worry about what you're going to say. I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to give you the will. I'm going to give you the purpose. You're going to be convicted as a watchman on my behalf. And I will be there right there to the end with you. Which brings us to the question of when. When does all this occur? Join me, if you would, in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, and let's take a look at verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now this is during the time of the fifth seal. The two witnesses will be ministering during that time. During the time of the tribulation, which is the time of Satan's wrath, the time of when the beast and the false prophet are going to be coming up, and they're going to be dominating this world. But the domination of individuals, friends, is not simply about individuals, because as remember what we said in Revelation, it moves beyond people, because as people give their all to the beast and the false prophet, what they are actually doing is they are going to be worshiping Satan. Satan is the dragon. He is the power behind the scenes. And you're going to have to know that. You're going to have to be aware of that. And we're going to talk about this afternoon when I go into the subject of the mark of the beast. So here we are, these two individuals. And it's fascinating when we look at this. Let's finish up now in Revelation 11. Where is all of this occurring? Well, it's occurring in Jerusalem. And we have got to always remember, friends, and this has been the mantra of the Church of God as long as I can remember it. Mr. McNeely and I, we didn't know one another in the early 60s. But that's also when I came into this way of life. But as far back as I can remember, it's always been said that Jerusalem is the bullseye of prophecy. I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's not Spokane. You were probably worried a little bit. No, Jerusalem is where the big news, the big events are going to occur in that very special, wonderful city that God has his heart leaning towards. But something sad is going to happen here for the moment. Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, and they are going to finish their testimony, when God's hand moves forward, as Jesus said in Matthew, my church is going to prevail. It is going to move forward. There is going to be nothing that's going to stop its advance. This message is going to go forward. When God is behind you, nothing can stop you. I suggest to you that the two witnesses' lives are not necessarily going to be taken away from them. Technically, yes, they are going to die, but not before their time. Notice what it says here. When they finish, they get through the first quarter, the second quarter, halftime, third quarter. When the job is done, then they have one last job to do. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, makes war, overcomes them, kills them, and their dead body will lie in the street of the great city, which, notice, is Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's not going to be a pretty spot at that time. It's referred to as Sodom and Egypt, but it's also defined as the place where God had Jesus Christ die for us. What I want to share with you as we begin to conclude is simply this. There are some fascinating, fascinating parallels between our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the two witnesses. They were both martyred. Jesus gave his life for us. Yes, technically it was taken, but he gave his life. He marched on Jerusalem. He wasn't dragged into the city. He marched on Jerusalem during this time as we come up to the Passover. He knew exactly what he was doing. These two witnesses are going to know exactly what they are doing. Also, we recognize when we think about this that, looking at it, that it was after a 3.5-year ministry. Jesus died after a 3.5-year ministry. The two witnesses are going to have a 3.5-year ministry. As I said before, their life, technically, they are martyred, but God is always in control of the timing, and he knows exactly what they're doing. And most importantly, when you think of the two witnesses, I want to share a thought with you. Oftentimes, as a boy, when I was growing up in this way of life, like some of you, I'd always think, yeah, they're the two witnesses, and they're going to be confronting this power in the future, and they're going to, you know, and doing all of this and doing all of that. And what a tremendous witness they're going to do by their power and by their words and by their judicial means of going against the beast and the false prophet. The greatest witness of the two witnesses is not what they're going to say, but it's what God is going to do with the two witnesses. And I'd like to show that to you. Let's notice where it says that. Come with me, if you would, for a moment. In verse 11, and now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The greatest witness of the two witnesses, friends, is not what they say, but it is God resurrecting them to life. Just as Jesus Christ, the greatest witness of Christ, is the simple fact of his resurrection, that the grave could not claim him. And God is not going to allow the grave to claim his beloved two witnesses, these individuals that have given their life for him. In that sense, let's understand, as Jesus himself was wrongfully vilified and put to death and put into the ground, when you think of it in the judicial sense with witnesses, what God is going to do, are you with me? Is the Supreme Court of Heaven is going to overturn the proceedings once again down here on earth. Just as Jesus was vilified and put to death by the courts of this earth and then resurrected in glory, the two witnesses are also, the sentence is going to be overturned and they are going to be resurrected. And interesting, just a thought. As the two witnesses come up out of the streets of Jerusalem alive, this may, did you hear me? May, just a thought, might be the tripwire to the sixth or the seventh seal, as those that are dead in Christ are going to rise first. When you start seeing the two witnesses go up, you go, something about to happen here. And to recognize that the time is close. Now, in conclusion, give me 3 minutes. Do I hear four? No, 3 minutes, and we'll conclude. So the final and the big question is simply this. Who are the two witnesses? I have just a simple question for you. Who would you choose? I just think I lacked two volunteers when I brought them up. Even though your pastor is a man of courage, it's going to be a big job. Who are the two witnesses? Who would you choose? Let's just look at the Bible for a moment. God chose David to be king over the other wonder boys of Jesse. John, at the end of Jesus' life, was at the foot of the cross, but it was the good thief up on the cross that had the last conversation with Jesus. Martha was absolutely capable, but Mary was willing. Think of the story of Barnabas. In Barnabas, you don't find Barnabas at the beginning of the book of Acts. You don't find him at the end of the book of Acts. But boy, when Barnabas is there in the book of Acts, things are happening. The reason why I'm mentioning all of this is simply this. When you read the Bible, it leaves us with one thought in mind when we come to understand God. Come to expect the unexpected from God. It will not be who we think it is, but it will be who God knows that it needs to be. A person that has utter humility, incredible faith, and compassion towards this world. Let's conclude by going to Revelation 11 and find out who they are. I know who they are. I do and I don't a little bit. Let's notice verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Would you do me a favor? Mr. McNeely wanted you to use your Bible. And you ready to circle? Circle the word "my." They're my two witnesses. They're not your witnesses. They're not my witnesses. They are God's witnesses. I have a question for you. You look as like a congregation of faith. Can we have the faith and the confidence in God that He will choose two individuals at the right time, in the right way, that have the right spirit? He said, "But I want to know. At least give me the middle initial." That's where faith and where confidence comes in, that the God that you and I worship will never be late. And that His spiritual direction is always better than any of our human predictions. You know, in the Gospels, when we look where all the attention was with those disciples, all those disciples were hovered around Jesus Christ, but it was the woman at his feet that stole the show and said that forever this woman will be known to be blessed. And wherever this word goes, she will be known. As we conclude, I do know who the two witnesses are. They belong to God. He claims them.
And he is so proud in that day when he looks down and he says, there are my two witnesses. Look forward to seeing you this afternoon.